Well, good morning. If you would, turn to Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2. I do not have a PowerPoint this morning, so hopefully you can follow right along with me in the Word of God. Our lesson today is titled, The World to Come. The World to Come. And by the way, before we get into this, I want to point out that I go back to the prison on the 1st of next month, February 1st, and I will be baptizing two gentlemen there. One, his name is David Jackson, and the other is Stephen Potts. So look forward to baptizing those two individuals on February the 1st. That's good news. All right. So 2 weeks ago now, we began a study of the book of Hebrews. And in our first lesson, we looked at chapter 1, 1 through chapter 2 and verse 4. And we observed that Jesus is God's final spokesman. And he is God's supreme spokesman. The revelation that God has given in Jesus is superior to that of angels, superior to that of the prophets. And but then as a result of Jesus being God's chief spokesman and God's final spokesman, we were then urged to pay careful attention to our salvation lest we drift away. So this text, let me just say, is deep and it will require your full attention. So in Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4, He's looking back at our great salvation. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. He says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Notice, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So chapter 2, 1 to 4, he's looking back at our great salvation. And then in chapter 2, beginning at verse 5 and looking ahead, he's looking to our future salvation. So that brings up a question, a couple of questions. What do we have and what don't we have? So what do we have when it comes to our salvation? Well, number one, we have the forgiveness of our sins. We have reconciliation with the Father, all right? We have the Spirit as our earnest, a guarantee of our eternal salvation. And so what don't we have? Well, we do not have the glorification of our bodies. That is yet future, right? So we know when Jesus comes again, the dead are going to be raised. They're going to be given new bodies. The living are going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And secondly, we do not have freedom from the curse of death. All right? We will rise in resurrection, and on that day, we will be free from the curse of death. But as of this moment, we are still subject to death. So we do not have the glorification of our bodies, and we've not yet been freed from the curse of death. So let's talk about the world to come. The salvation that is yet in the future. Now, he points out here in chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse 5, that he has not put the world to come under angels. Angels are not going to be over this world. It appears that the previous covenant was under angels, and we read about that in the book of Deuteronomy. It kind of mentions how that God put angels over the nations. It's kind of interesting. But nonetheless, angels are not going to be over the world of which he is speaking. And notice here too that man is being celebrated as God's great custodian over the creation. And so the Hebrew writer goes on to then quote from Psalm 8. Notice in chapter 2, verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. And you put all things in subjection under his feet." And so man is pictured here as a ruler over the creation of God. And he uses Psalm 8 to back that up, that man was to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over all the animals that creep upon the earth. So Psalm 8 is looking back at the original creation of God, where God created man and he placed him over the creation. It's interesting too, just something I'll throw out to you. You know, when he begins Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," and sort of closes similarly, the word there, Adonai, is in the plural. And so that term Adonai is in the plural form there. That's interesting, right? And I think it speaks of the Trinity. So I just thought that was interesting. I try to pay attention to all the plural nouns and pronouns that are used in reference to God, the pronominal suffixes that come at the end of words. So here we see that God created man and he placed him over the creation of God. And notice as we read just a little further in verse 8, right after he said he put all in subjection under his feet, and then he says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him." And so here's a question for you. Is man ruling over the creation as God planned and as Psalm 8 pictures? Because Psalm 8 is a picture of man ruling over the creation of God. And the answer to the question is no. No, he's not. You just look at the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8 clearly says, "But now we do not see all things put under him." There it is. So there's no question. All things is not under man. And so the writer looks at the creation and simply says, "I don't see it. I don't see that man is over the creation of God. Man is not a conqueror. Man is a carcass. Disease and wars and tornadoes and earthquakes and destruction and death reign." That's the picture that we have. And so man has indeed accomplished a lot. Man has excelled. For a moment, he was over the creation, but it didn't take long for the fall to occur. But man is brilliant, and he has excelled. And man has created all kinds of interesting technologies. You know, we have cell phones and computers and satellites and televisions and cars and airplanes and mechanical hearts, medicines, nuclear power, you know, Hubble spacecraft. I mean, all kinds of interesting technologies. However, with all of that, man dies. With all our technologies, with all our medicines, man still dies. Man is not ruling as God intended. So what happened? Well, what happened was man sinned and man fell and death came into the world and man lost his control, or he lost his dominion. When man sinned, he was no longer the ruler over the creation of God as God created him to be. He lost his dominion. And so, you know, when you think about it, there have been some really, really smart people who have lived on this planet since the beginning of time. You know, people like Einstein and, you know, just some really brilliant, brilliant people. Physicists and scientists. But here's the reality. Scientists die. Physicists die. Doctors die. Researchers die. Preachers die. Farmers die. Presidents die. Mighty kingdoms die. You see, death scoffs at our medicines and our workouts and our diets and our vitamins, and death says, I'm coming for you, and there isn't anything that you can do about it. Death is seen as tormenting human beings. Mankind is living in fear of death. You see, it takes babies and teenagers and young adults and healthy people and sick people and older people. It gets all of us. The Bible says we all die. We're not in charge. Man was crowned with glory and honor, and God did set him over the works of his hands, but man fell, and he no longer is ruling as God pictured. But look at verse 9. Right after verse 8 says, but we do not see all things put under him. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. But we see Jesus. Man may not be ruling, but Jesus is ruling. And so Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. And by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. You see, in man, or in Jesus, man is ruling as God intended. So he's the new man who is ruler over the creation of God. The first Adam lost his reign. The second Adam has taken his place. Death is under Jesus. Everything is under Jesus. And Jesus has come into this world, and he's taken all our pain and our disease and war and death upon himself, and he died. And 3 days later, he burst forth from hell in the grave as the victor. In Revelation chapter 1, you have this beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus. Jesus tells John, I am he who was dead, and I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. And so when Jesus died and went into the Hadean realm, he just took the keys of death away from the devil, and now he has the keys. Satan no longer is the ruler over death, over sin and death. Jesus is the victor, and Jesus is ruling over all. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, all authority and power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And so, Psalm 8 finds its fulfillment in Jesus. The first Adam sinned, and he forfeited his right to reign. The second Adam came, and he was obedient, and he now reigns. He took all of our futility and pain and hardship, and he died. And he began a brand new humanity in Jesus Christ, a whole new order of creatures. Just as we now bear the image of the first Adam, we will also bear the image of the second Adam when he returns to take us home. And so, Jesus is over the world to come that he's talking about. And man is ruling in Jesus. We reign with Christ. Romans 8:17 says we reign with Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:13 says we reign with Jesus. And so, Jesus is God's ruler over the world to come. Notice verse 10 and 11. He says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Notice, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Have you ever wondered about that? How Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, it sounds like he was imperfect. I mean, if he's made perfect in suffering, what made him perfect? Well, excuse me. The answer, I believe, is found in chapter 5, verse 8. In chapter 5, verse 8, the writer says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. There's your answer. He learned his obedience by the things he suffered. Here's what happened. Man, when he was tested, he failed. Jesus, when he was tested, he succeeded. All right? So he's made perfect through sufferings. And so he learned obedience through sufferings. He suffered the way he did because he was obedient to God. And so it wasn't that he was imperfect and somehow became perfect, but rather he was made perfect through sufferings, in that every time Jesus was tested, he overcame. Man did not. All right. So Jesus is leading this new humanity into God's desired reign. The fulfillment of Psalm 8. What is man? That you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. We, in Jesus, we have a great salvation. So great that he told us that we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift. What makes our salvation so great? One thing makes it great is our destiny. Our destiny. You see, there will be no more death, no disease, no sickness, no wars, no tornadoes, no earthquakes, no blindness, no deafness. None of that will be in our future. It's a part of our reality now, but it will not be a part of our future, because we have a great salvation. And we have a great Savior, and that's what makes our salvation so great. We have a great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, begin reading with me at verse 11. He says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death, that's us, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And he will never mention angels again in the book after here. He says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. And so the writer then goes into great detail and shows how that Jesus brought the world to come under him. And it talks about him being our high priest, which is a dominant theme in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Makes reference to his high priestly ministry. Chapter 4 makes reference to it. Chapter 5 makes reference to it. Chapter 9 makes reference to it. It's a big deal in this letter to the Hebrews. And so I want you to see here that Jesus had to be made like his brethren. He points that out in verse 14. He says, that he partake of flesh and blood, right? He had to share our nature so that through death he could destroy the devil. You see, our problem is a human problem. And so Jesus had to become human in order to solve the problem that we humans had. And part of solving that problem would be that he would suffer and die and rise again and take the power of death away from the devil. And that's what Jesus does. And so in verse 14, he points that out. And notice the very end of verse 14. To destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. And so notice that the devil has the power of death. What gives Satan the power that he has? What gives him that power? And the answer is sin. Sin is what gives him his power. Without sin, there's no death. And so without sin, no one dies. And so Satan has no power. In that Satan got man to sin, his rebellion, that resulted in death. Now I want you to notice verse 17. He says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Here it is, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so this is how Jesus destroyed him who had power of death. He made propitiation for our sins. And so let me explain this. All right? So this is a very important concept. When we sin, that arouses the anger of a holy and just God. Sin is an offense that the creature commits against his creator. Sin is a big deal. Sin is bad. We don't see sin the way God sees sin. And that's why just one little sin, such as a lie, will cause someone to lose their soul eternally. Because sin is a big deal. Sin is against God. And so when man sinned, he sinned against his creator, against God. Remember David said, against you, you only have I sinned. Sin is against God. And so when we sinned, that resulted in death. And so now Satan has us in bondage. By Jesus coming, sharing in our flesh and blood, becoming a human just like we are, and going to the cross and dying, and then 3 days later, by rising from the dead, he took the power that Satan had over sin and death, and Satan no longer has that power over Jesus. And you too will rise in resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But Jesus made propitiation for our sins. And I think one of the greatest texts on that is real quick in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, notice, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so here Jesus is set forth as a propitiation in his blood. What is that? That's a sacrifice of atonement. So by offering his life, he's a high priest. He's both the priest and the sacrifice, right? So he's both. He's the priest and the sacrifice. He offers himself to God as a propitiation. That is a sacrifice for our sins. And therefore, those who put their faith and trust in Christ, God is able to forgive them of their sins and no longer hold those sins against them. And God is just to do this because Jesus died in our place. All right? So it's important you understand that that God is not doing anything wrong here. He's not condoning sin. He punished sin. He punished sin in His Son Jesus Christ so He wouldn't have to punish you. And so when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, then your sins are atoned for. And Satan no longer can torment you, because you can just simply, you know, torment him back and just tell him that one day I'm coming out of the grave. You're not going to hold me. You can't hold me. Jesus has released me and He's freed me. And so we have a great salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you availed yourself of the salvation that Jesus offers? Maybe you haven't. And if you haven't, I urge you to do that. And so this morning we're going to sing a song. And as we sing this song, it's to encourage you wherever you are at this moment in your relationship with God. If you've never responded to the good news of the gospel so that your sins can be washed away, you can respond this morning. Or if you have another need or just something that you want us to pray about that's going on in your life, we would love to do that. And so whatever your need is, make it known as we stand together and sing.